the specificity of it, and we trust that as we look at these truths that it might be beneficial, and we'll thank you in Christ's name. Amen. I don't have one of the lists that you'll find on, one in the list here on these charts of the attacks of Satan. And if you look down through there, some of you who have been through it, you'll see that there's something missing from what you would have in a normal list. And the reason that it isn't on this list is because in all of these instances, in the context, it says that these come from Satan. And we did that back in the message before, about 4 weeks ago. We went through, what am I doing with these little charts when I have a big one? So when you look at that column, there's going to be one missing from what you may understand to be part of it. Which one is it? Not a goofy question. Which one is it? Okay, I don't have bitterness in here. And it's not identified specifically as satanic. And it's one of those kinds of, and I believe it's a satanic attack, but it's not in an immediate context where it says so. And so I didn't have bitterness, put bitterness in the list. And the reason is, when this is in the hands of a person, they need to be able to look in the context and be able to see that it is satanic. And to just put it in a grocery list and put bitterness there without a verse, it would create a little difficulty, or put a verse in that doesn't say Satan. So that is the reason that bitterness isn't here. We're going to talk about bitterness later, probably next week. But it's not on this list because of that very thing. We don't want to confuse someone who doesn't have the background to explore it. There are a couple of these works that were attacks of Satan that kind of play real close to the vest of some of the things that go on in the flesh. And bitterness is one of them. Bitterness, in some context, it seems that bitterness is almost an outworking of the flesh because of the attitude that goes with it. And so it's really kind of a little tricky one. There's another one here we have in the list that is a little bit that way. In fact, we'll maybe get there, maybe we won't today as we go through these. What we're talking about are Satan and his approaches and specifically his attacks. And the lists that we are going through in the notes, and we're on Roman numeral whatever. Let me see where I am. I don't know where I am here. 2. Roman 2, because we're already down into that. We've already gone through the attacks of Satan, which involved disappointment, discouragement, and doubt, and the independence from God. We've gone through those and talked about those. And so when you know those things are happening in your life, if you're a spirit-filled believer and those kinds of things tempt you and a lust comes from Satan, you know it comes from Satan. Remember what we've been doing. We've been talking about the fact that when we have a problem that occurs and a lust comes from somewhere, we need to identify where it comes from. That's the transparency. It's sitting on my desk. This is my transparency. We need to identify the source of the lust. We need to know whether it comes from the world, the flesh, or Satan and demons. And when we understand that, then we know how to handle it as far as an attack. So it's identify, isolate the specific attack. In other words, you're not going to defend against Satan's trying to cause you to lie like you will defend against Satan trying to make you discouraged. The defense is going to involve different elements of the armor of God. And so what we do, we identify the enemy, we isolate the attack so we know which passages of Scripture are going to be appropriate. And then we initiate the biblical defense. We initiate the biblical defense. So we have 3 eyes that we're pushing hard. So we identify, we isolate, and then we initiate. And that will affect us in relationship to all 3 enemies. And so this will help us, and we're driving this. We'll be driving this for another couple months. So we need to identify that enemy and in these attacks. When Satan attacks you and uses a lust, that would make you want to be independent of God, and make you want to lie, make you want to steal, make you proud, make you worry, make you a coward in spiritual things, give you an unforgiving spirit. When you know that is what he does, then you'll know exactly how the Spirit of God can use a passage of Scripture to get your mind where it ought to be. Because remember, if you're a Spirit-filled believer, which is how Satan attacks, he'll manipulate you if you're carnal, but he attacks you if you're spiritual. Remember that? We've talked a little bit about that. If you're carnal, he can manipulate you. You're easily manipulated. I mean, it's your will against his, and guess who's going to tend to win, you know, in that matter. But when you're a Spirit-filled believer, he is going to try to take your mind, get its attention off of your position in Christ and things above. He's going to try to infiltrate that and distract you by putting a lust in your mind from outside, and then you grab it and your thoughts go somewhere else, and you're no longer in the frame of mind of Colossians 3, but rather you're in a frame of mind where you're trying to make the decision, how am I going to handle this lust? I need to put on the armor of God. I put on the armor of God and my brain gets back where it belongs. You see, and we have defended. Otherwise, we let that lust become a temptation, that temptation becomes a sin, and so we sin, we end up with problems. Or we let that lust grab us before it becomes a sin, and we just are overwhelmed by it. Remember, not all of these lusts lead to sin. They can, but not all of them do, when we understand that. And so that's very important. So where we are is in Romans 2, if you have the outline, and we're down on letter D. And we're dealing with the lust beyond the independence of God and the three D's, disappointment, discouragement, and doubt. So we're working down in this matter of cowardice in spiritual things. Now, as I was growing up as a young person in the church, I was reminded very often of how, you can be a coward in relationship to spiritual things, and the only spiritual thing that was important was evangelism. And so I was taught that if I had an opportunity give a plan of salvation. They said share the gospel, but they didn't know what the gospel was many times. But if I had an opportunity to confront someone with Jesus Christ, then if I was a chicken and I chickened out that was satanic, And that was my only worry about Satan, if I was afraid to tell somebody about Jesus Christ. Well, it goes a lot further than that. And evangelism, if it's handled biblically, remember in evangelism, your life is to be a witness. People should be able to see it. And they should be able to see. And you don't have to be the aggressor. That is so common in modern evangelism. You live the life and let the Spirit of God lead you and let him let you live the life of Christ. And then someone will come and say, why are you different? And you stand there pop-eyed and say, wow, how did this happen? And you realize it wasn't you, it was the Holy Spirit. You weren't being the aggressor in the matter. And then you have the opportunity to share the gospel. I'm different because I have a relationship to Jesus Christ. And you can have those things that make me different that I have found made me different than I was when I was like you. Well, you have to be careful about that. But anyway, you have that opportunity to share. Now, that's the way it works. Otherwise, I mean, if you have the gift of evangelism, other things can happen. But Satan will give you a cowardice in the realm of spiritual things. Now, let's go over to Luke chapter 22. And I know we're going back to the pre-cross material. In fact, it's not long before the cross in Luke 22. But here we have a very interesting passage that tells you that Satan was involved in bringing about a kind of cowardice, and Christ knew exactly what his intentions were when he tried to make a deal with him. And that becomes very important to us. In Luke 22 and verse 31, you have Simon Peter, and he's identified here as just Simon, and it says, and the Lord said, Simon, behold, Satan has desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat. that he may sift you as wheat. Now, remember that little rule when we read the King James Version. Now, you're going to get bushwhacked here if you don't see it, because when you come through here, you see it says, Y-O-U. Y-O-U. Now, when it has you in the King James Version of the Bible, that is a plural. If it has a thee or a thou, it's a singular. And so here, Christ speaks to Simon Peter, and he says, Satan has desired to sift you guys, plural, that he may desire to have you guys, or desired, we'll translate that accurately in just a second, that he may sift you guys as wheat. The implication is there by the two sets of italics in here. But you have you guys, it's a plural. The word that's translated desire is not a real good translation. I don't know of many translations that do this very well. Because it's a word that we learn in the class in communication with God, and it's the word aiteo in an intense form. And the word aiteo means to ask. And so he has earnestly, intently asked for himself. You got it. And that intensity is very unusual in the New Testament. To have that intense verb, it has, in fact, it has an ek prefix. And he has asked out. It kind of has the idea, because of that prefix, it means he's kind of harassing the Lord, trying to get him to let him do something that he saw as something he probably wouldn't. So he earnestly asked is not a bad translation here in a linear. So he has asked to, you guys, he wanted all of the disciples. And he speaks to Simon in this matter. Then it goes on in verse 32, Satan was the one that wanted to do this. Now we're going to see how this brings cowardice. But I have prayed for thee. Now again, see that little rule? Once in a while, King James makes it easy. And here it does again. I have prayed for you, Peter, you, Simon, that your faith fail not. You see, now here's a situation where there's going to be pressure on Simon Peter, and it will test his faith, and he, Christ, has gone to bat, as it were. In fact, it's interesting. The word pray here is the word deesis, or deomai is our Greek verb, and it means to supplicate. I have asked for help for you. I've asked for help. Help! For you, guy. You, singular. And so here the pressure is on because he says, Satan has asked for all of you, and I'm going to let him deal with just one of you, and that person is Peter. When thou convertest, or when you've turned around, strengthen, the idea is make mentally strong your brethren. So he says, I'm going to put to the test, I'm asking that your faith not fail. And when you turn around, you notice that convert word has the idea that he probably is going to fail, and he does. And so Satan has this desire. Now, what's he going to do to Peter? We don't know that this is cowardice here. We don't really understand it here. He wants to sift him. Now, what's a good word for an attack of Satan for sifting? No, sifting is a general word. It means to run through a sieve. I think that's the way you pronounce it. Others used to pronounce it that way. And we would make grape juice. And she would take all of this stuff. You know, you get all these conquered grapes and you put them, dump them in this great big strainer, I called it. That's why I can't pronounce the other word. And you put it in there and then you'd start working it out and all that gushy stuff would come out and we'd end up with grape juice that you could almost eat with a spoon. I mean, it was great stuff. Fresh grape juice. And that's what Satan wanted to do with the disciples. But he didn't say how. He didn't say how in this matter. He just said that's what was going to happen. And Simon said, he said, verse 33, unto him, Lord, I'm ready to go with thee both to prison and to death. Ooh, don't make commitments you can't keep. Because he didn't realize that not that long, and Christ is going to tell him here, but he says, the cock will not crow this day. In fact, he actually says, twice in another passage. The rooster won't crow. I'm in verse 34. And you'll deny me three times. And he says, don't make those kinds of commitments, because he had no idea that, I mean, here, Peter's the guy when they're in Gethsemane. What's he do? He does an ear job. You know, he did a little surgery, and I don't think it was plastic surgery. He clipped that ear. Man, he was a good shot, it was a bad shot. I'm not sure which. He may have been going for his jugular and missed. But he took the ear off of the high priest's servant's head. And that would have been considered almost capital crime to do that when somebody was coming to arrest. Of course, this was an illegal arrest. And so Christ says, and I tell thee, Peter, the cock shall not crow this day before thou shalt thrice deny me that thou knowest me. And so he's predicting this. Now, it's really interesting what happens. Because Peter is known in the Pilate's household and has evidently been around, so people know something of him. And so what happens, let's go on down to 54 through 62 in this. It says, then they took him, Jesus, and led him, Jesus, and brought him, Jesus, into the high priest's house. And Peter followed afar off. When they had kindled a fire in the midst of the hall and were set down together, Peter sat down among them. But a certain maiden beheld him as he sat by the fire. She happened to seem to be one of the household staff and was the one who protected the door or who watched the door or answered the door. We know this from other passages. This is described in all four of the Gospels. In Matthew 26 and Mark 14 and over in John's Gospel. And earnestly looked upon him. She stared at him is what she did. She says, I know that guy. She looked at him and she said, this man was also with him. He's one of his disciples. He was with him. And he denied him, saying, woman, I don't know him. I don't know him. Now, it's kind of interesting. Let me go back here. Oh, it's there. In verse 34, you'll notice, I tell thee, Peter, a cock will not sound today until thrice you will deny to know me. You'll deny that you even know me. You see, right here, is that a way to word? I've never met this guy before. You know. Furthermore, we go to the other synoptic accounts and you find out that he cursed. And didn't say good things. He vowed that he had never met him. He made it very strong. He really almost, it's hard for me to go in here and not wander all over the Gospels, because there's so many ends that fit together with all of these passages, but I'm going to stick here because that's not my purpose. And after a little while, another saw him. Another is kind of funny here, because it's the word heteros, and it's a masculine form, whereas over in John's Gospel, it's a feminine form. And it's another female, another one of these maids. I mean, here this tough fisherman, cows before, and a maid, a house servant. And this seems to be the same thing. And she said, thou art also of them. And Peter said, man, I am not. Now here you have anthropo, or anthrope, he uses an vocative here, and he says, I'm not. Now what happened in the John account, you have this female, Mark chapter 14, she's called the maid of the high priest, and a maid in 69. And so there's a male that picks up, I think, from what this gal says, and he says, I'm not. Then in verse 59, and then he goes on and says, about the same space of an hour, another, and this is masculine, it's pretty clear here, another confidently affirms, saying, of a truth, this fellow also was with him, for he is a Galilean. And so he looks at other characteristics, and again, Peter curses, and immediately when he spoke, the cock crew. And there have been two crows of the rooster, and he had panicked. He denied his knowledge of him. He said, no, I don't know him. Remember, denying something is to say no. And that's what it means right here. And so, in fact, in this third one, in John 18:26, it says this one who identified him as a Galilean was a kinsman of the guy who lost his ear and had it replaced. And so it's kind of interesting when you understand, you know, things are getting real close and personal. Oh, I will go to prison or I'll die for you. Three times he says, no, I don't know him. I don't know him. I don't know him. He didn't have the faith to believe that the one who he understood was deity could take care of him. The circumstances had changed, and yet he believed that he was the Son of God, which meant he believed he was deity, but his faith failed. And so Christ had told him ahead of time, when you get things squared away and you're turned around, you need to encourage your brethren. Satan had sifted Peter, and his attack was cowardice in relationship to his relationship to the eternal God in the person of the Son. Cowardice in spiritual things. That is satanic in nature. Now let's go on to 2 Timothy chapter 1. We don't find the word cowardice written. There's not a Greek word that's found in the Luke passage, but you can see what happened. But in 2 Timothy, we do have a word for cowardice. And we're using the word cowardice, I think, accurately. You say a coward is someone who is afraid. There are two different words that are translated fear. And cowardice is one of them, and it's kind of a secondary one. It has a little bit of a different weight. Fear, phobos, phobias, come from that particular Greek root. This one isn't. This is the word dileos, and it has the idea of and it's always used in a bad sense. You know, timidity is one thing, but someone who backs off from a kind of fear because they don't have faith. They don't have faith. And this is that kind of timidity. They don't believe that God really meant what he said, that God would really do what he said he would do, and that's the word that we find in this passage in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 7 and 8. For God has not given us a spirit of fear. Now, when you look at that, it sounds like phobos. It sounds like a phobia. And it's not. It's a word for cowardice. And it comes from timidity for someone who doesn't take God at his word. And so there's a fear involved, and it never is found in a positive sense. And so it's a different word from the word you normally find where for fear in the New Testament. But God has rather given us the spirit of power, of love, and of a saving kind of reflective mind, reflective thinking. This sound mind word is very important in what are called the pastoral epistles, that is 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, because God expects that of a lot of believers. Happens to expect it of of the man who would become a pastor or bishop. It's expected of normal old saints in Titus chapter 2, a certain element. He says there's a certain group. I'm not going to get there. I'm going to be there in a week and a half because that's part of one of the requirements for a bishop in this matter. But it has a saving kind of mind. Having a mind, I mean, sound mind, that's not too bad. But it's a saving kind of frame of mind. It's the word sozo, which is a word for salvation. Verse 8, be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but be thou a partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God. This kind of fear makes a person try to prevent from having to suffer the pressures that will exist when he does what he needs to do or she needs to do. But when we understand that as the Spirit of God leads us, we have that opportunity to do what God wants us to do and not have that kind of fear, that timidity. You know, we get real interested in our own image, in our own self-integrity, and try to protect it. And that's what happened to Peter. I mean, he suddenly, you know, everything was great in his head, but then when it came down to the issue, he decided he was going to protect himself, and he lied, and he denied he knew him, and he bowed to the attack of Satan, which ultimately produced this kind of cowardice. And you can see the link here that there, you know, you become a partaker in the afflictions, the pressures, when you do what God wants you to do. That's part of our maturing lots of times. And so when we understand that, you know, there are a lot of Christians that say, I don't want to suffer for Christ. And it's harder for them to live for Christ. They would rather die than they have to go through what you sometimes have to go through. Sometimes you lose friends. Sometimes you are persecuted. They don't like your behavior. You're too moral for them. You're Mr. Goody Two-Shoes, and on and on and on. And so that kind of timidity, it's easier to back down than to live for Christ. And that's what Satan will do. And when you're put on that spot, you know, somebody will say, well, you're on the job. And they say, well, let's go out tonight. And we'll go to this place and this place. And you know a believer shouldn't be in those places. And so you say, no, I won't go. Well, you said you weren't doing anything tonight, but I don't go to places like that. And then they, nah, 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 nah. You know, they start needling you. And what are you going to do? Okay, I'll go. And that happens. And I know a situation where that's happened, if it hadn't happened to you in that situation. And get into circumstances you shouldn't be in. And so Satan can do that and make you afraid and get you in a position where you'll be in a position, be placed in a circumstance where you can become carnal real quick. And the next verse we want to look at is John chapter 14, 27. This attack of Satan attacks not only your faith, but it attacks your peace. You don't have peace. You need to know how to direct those two parts of the fruit of the Spirit when Satan attacks in this manner. When he says, peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth, that is, giveth peace, give I peace unto you, let not your heart be troubled. Now this word trouble means agitated, perking like a coffee pot, agitated, all shook up, as somebody saying in my generation. Neither let it be afraid. Neither let it be afraid. This idea, don't let it be that which causes you to be a coward, to be so timid that your faith is challenged. That unruffledness of mind is God's peace given by God the Son and provided by the Spirit, and we have that potential. And so we don't need to be this kind of afraid. Now remember, John 14, he's talking about something he's going to provide in the future, which is now. We are in the future in this passage. And so this provision is made. And he says, you don't need to have that. Peace will make up for that. Sounds like parts of armor, doesn't it? When we start looking at that, how this works out when you have faith and peace together, and how that you have put the armor on, and you'll be related to, you know, your feet shod in the preparation of the gospel of peace. Of the shield of the faith is going to involve a lot more than just this part of it, but that gives us some sense. Now you'll notice here, he says, let not your heart be troubled. Your heart. Now remember that heart involves several things. It involves your immaterial. And when it involves the immaterial, it involves your mind. Satan attacks through your mind. But don't forget, when he attacks through your mind, he does it so that he can manipulate your soul, your emotions. So he is trying to use your mind to play with your emotions. And that's why this is used here. We're going to see it again in another attack of Satan. He goes through your mind, but he's trying to play games with how you feel. And, you know, you can be just like Peter and say, I'll go to jail for you. I'll die for you and your mind is set. I mean, he was 100% confident. He believed it. He was certain that he would do that. That was how his allegiance was to the Lord. And Satan attacks through his mind, through the voice of a young woman, slave girl, servant girl. And next thing you know, he crumbles. Now, you can just see his mind work. She knows. I mean, she's just a flunky. Everybody else will know. I better deny him right now. And his emotions grab him. And he knows better, but he doesn't do better. And that's how Satan manipulates in these kinds of things. Now, why are we doing this? We're identifying the enemy. Now, again, we're using these silhouettes. We've been using them as an illustration. You know, I've got tanks, different kinds of tanks. If you can't identify an enemy or what isn't an enemy and you don't know which enemy, you had better do some rethinking. And so we've got tanks. And when we look at these enemies, we are to what? We are to identify them, then we isolate, and then we what? Initiate the defense. And so we're distinguishing in these very things. Now again, we were doing this with these guys and their airplanes. And no, I haven't given anybody any of these yet. They're coming. One of these days, your kids are going to be, oh, get some of them. You can have these when I get done with them. Worst part is then I won't have to find some more next time I do this. But I'm not going to live that long. But when you identify them, I mean, like this guy over here on my left over here, you know, if you, in World War II, if you couldn't distinguish between these and you thought these were American, you're in trouble. This is a Japanese torpedo bomber here. This is an Italian bomber. Regular bomber. I mean, the weirdest looking nose on that thing, anybody should be able to identify that. But if you don't know that, you'd think that they were a friend. And if they were flying in where you were, and you were manning an aircraft gun, anti-aircraft gun, what are you going to do? Look twice and say, well, it might be one of our planes, I don't want to shoot it down. No, you've got to know the profile. And that's why we're using those things as an illustration. You've got to identify the enemy. And then isolate the attack. And cowardice is one of them. But you notice how quick that came. Peter was totally confident that he was not going to have a problem. Within 12 hours, he had a problem. Boom. He was so confident. And so you have to identify very quickly. So you better get the profile, and that's what we're doing here. Next one is the lust of lying. John 8:44. Again, we're trying to keep it on a narrow line so we can make sure you identify, so you know what this is. I mean, so you can isolate the lust. And in John 8:44, we have a reference to Satan, and there are a lot of truths in this verse that we need to be well aware of. But we're punching that this is part of the he's involved with lying. You are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father you will do. Now Christ is speaking here, so don't get mad at him for being so blunt. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. He speaketh the lie. There's a definite article in front of it. The lie. He speaketh of his own. For he is a liar and the father of it, the lie. Now, if you pursue this the lie thing, you find out it's a very specific lie, which involves that first attack, that is independence from God. Satan's lie tells you you can act and function independent of God. That is what his lie is. And the lie is mentioned in Romans 1:25. We see it as well in 2 Thessalonians 2:11, where the man of lawlessness encourages them to believe the lie. It's got an article in front of it. But we won't pursue the lie. We're going to go to one passage that does have a definite article in front of it. But let's go to Acts 5, because it's very clear in Acts 5 that Satan was the one who manipulated people. And we learn a neat lesson out of this concerning the attacks. You do not dare say the devil made me do it. And we'll see that out of Acts chapter 5. If you say the devil made me lie, you've got a problem. Because it didn't work in this case. Acts chapter 5, verse 3. Let's go back to 1. A certain man named Ananias and Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession. and kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it. That is, she was involved in the corroboration of this thing, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. So they sold something, brought the money, the assets that came from the sale, and or part of it, and laid it at the apostles' feet. And Peter said to Ananias, "Why has Satan filled your heart?" There's heart again. Manipulate through what he knew, how he felt, to lie to the Holy Spirit, and to keep bought back a part of the price of the land. So what he did, he came and he brought a part, and he said, "This is the whole. This is everything that I sold. This is my profit. And so here I'm giving this all to the Lord." And this involved this thing that they were doing in relationship to this non-God-ordered communism that they had. So they brought this, and he laid, and they had determined in their heart. I mean, he had determined in his heart, and his wife Sapphira was in agreement with this. He says in 4, "While it remained, while you had it, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own power? Why have you conceived this thing in thine heart?" Lied unto, not lied unto men, but unto God. You see, he is accountable for what he did in his heart. Verse 4, even though Satan put it there. He was susceptible to Satan's attack. Satan got him. And so because he got him in his attack, he was accountable for what he did. And he lied. And you'll notice that it was very clear. And what did God do to this guy for lying and saying he had given the whole thing and he kept back part of it? He could have come and said, "I gave part of it." But you see, in his mind he said, "Yeah, I could just say I gave part. But then, you know, I think people would look at me better if I said I gave the whole thing. Furthermore, there were others who had given the whole thing, so I don't want to feel different, and so I will feel better." And so in his heart, and his wife corroborated this thing and agreed. And so verse 5, Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and expired. He breathed out his last breath, and he died. And so what happens, a bunch of young men that were there picked him up and they hauled him off to bury him. And 3 hours later, his wife shows up and Sapphira makes an appearance. And they simply ask, Peter asked, "How much money did you sell your land for? Is this what you were given for?" And she said, "Yes," and she died. And they had another funeral. It was just that fast. So here was Satan was the one who originated the lie. And you can see that really very clear. Here in this passage of Scripture that it is satanic. That's why it's in the chart the way it is. Colossians chapter 3, verse 9. It says, "Lie not to one another." And it's kind of funny when you see the word lie. Don't lie for yourself. You know, there are liars who aren't always seeking their own benefit. They're usually the chronics. They will lie about anything. Heard of a missionary, couple of guys and their families are down in Brazil, out in the boonies. I mean, they're out with some isolated Indian tribe. And these people never do anything wrong. They don't know what sin is. They because of who they are, they never do anything wrong. I mean, when an American goes down there and they find out these people lying is not a sin. And they lie all the time. And stealing is not a sin. They steal all the time. And it's not a sin. And you can't call them a sinner because they've never sinned in their lives. Just because they stole your stuff or lied to you about things. What a tough, tough circumstance. These missionaries they've been down there for several years now. And they have, one day, one of the guys, well, I'll go ahead and fill the story in a little bit more. Linton Whittle, who's pastor of Blaine Community over the hill, was down there with these brothers. One of them had worked with him, and so he knows them well. And Linton was down there with his son, Jonathan, for I think a month. And so they went hunting. Linton loves to hunt, if you know Linton. And so they went out hunting. I don't remember what, I think he got a jaguar. But they went out, and this guy complimented him. And this missionary about fainted. I mean, these guys never, I mean, there's nobody as good as they are, and they never compliment anybody. And he said, you know, this is progress, you know. And for all these years on the mission field, they compliment him as something in his hunt. You know, there's nobody better than they are, and on and on. And it was really quite interesting. You can imagine with when you get somebody who's a believer and it says, you don't lie. You know people who just have to lie. It's just part of their nature, it seems. But here it actually says, lie not to one another. One another of the same kind, seeing that you have put off the old man with his deeds. You know, when you were living in your sin nature, you lied all the time. Now, this is one of those places where, you know, it runs right up and bellies up against your sin nature problem. Because your new position in Christ is different. Now, old man is talking about your old position in Adam here. It's not talking about your sin nature. But when you lived in the sphere of Adam and functioned in that area, lying was not an uncommon thing. Even though you might have been moral. That's just the way it happens to be in this world and because of the nature of man. Ephesians 4:25. Now, this does link somewhat to Satan in the context. We already know the lying comes from Satan. But in 4:25, it links down to 27. Though we have a verse in between here that complicates it. Wherefore, putting away lying, truth, speak every man truth to his neighbors, for we're members of one another of the same kind. So we are not to be lying people. And then in verse 27 it says, neither give place to the devil. We have a work of the flesh stuck in between in this one. And so, again, we have this prohibition. Now, the next attack of Satan we want to talk about is pride. And this matter of pride is described in many ways in Scripture. And I've given you two Greek words in your text, in your notes on number 3. And we want to go to 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 6. Pride. You know, what's the line between pride and self-esteem? Is there a line? You know, the way they're teaching self-esteem today, there's not a whole much of a line in this matter. As a believer, self-esteem really doesn't have a whole lot of play in your life. Because you should have in Christ esteem. That is because your position. When you see yourself as you are in Christ, it makes you look awful small. I mean, everything you have in Christ, and you understand, you know, I'm in the beloved. I'm seated at the right hand of God, not because of who I am, but because of who Christ is. I have direct access to the Father because of that relationship, and we can go on. Who wants self-esteem when you can have in Christ or Christ esteem? And you have it as a believer, and you see it as someone else has done the job. So there is not even need for pride for being in Christ. That's a gracious thing. When it's by grace, do you have pride? I have pride in my Savior, but I don't have any pride in myself. The more I see Him, the less I see myself as worth anything. The more I understand a relationship to Him, the less room there is for pride of any kind. You know, there'll be a Sunday, and I'll get through a message, and I'll say, boy, that was a good mess. Remembered anything except me. No, I quit doing that quite a long time ago. Because it's so easy to do that. It's not by any skill or quality that I have or any of us have. It's by the grace of God. So this thing of pride is something that we need to be very aware of. In 1 Timothy 3:6 it says, and it's speaking of the man who holds the office. It's kind of funny. Since my paper is out of Titus 1 on this subject for the forum. In this verse, this requirement isn't over in Titus, but in Titus he does it in a different way. Not a novice, not a neophyte, not somebody who's a new believer and doesn't have maturity. Lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the judgment of Satan. And here you have Satan directly involved in pride, doing anything he can to make somebody inflate themselves. The word here that's behind this is the word smoke. The root, the noun that comes behind this is to be a big puff of smoke. And so it has the idea of blowing the smoke of conceit. You know, you have just a big bunch of smoke. How long is it there? But it gets bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger, and that's what pride does. And that's the idea. It's kind of fun to read this. To be swelled up with conceit, puffed up without substance, to send up smoke signals without content. You know, a big puff of smoke, and you know, wow, was that a great fire? You see that big column of smoke, and you look back and it's gone. That was like when Mount St. Helens went. One of its minor eruptions, I shouldn't say it wasn't really an eruption, it was one of those plumes that went up, and I was going out Highway 47, and it looked like an A-bomb. You know, the plume had done like an atomic bomb blast. And I said, whoops, and I went up and found a place to turn around and went back home to get my camera. And so I really wanted to capture that on film. It was just so impressive on a beautiful, clear day. I got home, got my camera, and got out on the road, and the plume was nearly gone. You should have been able to see all of that, and you know, you could almost see the ash particles. It was so clear, and next thing I know, it's gone. And it took me less than 5 minutes probably to get home and get a camera and get back out. That's what pride is. You know, you look and everything is, ooh, it's wonderful, and it's just a big puff of smoke. Big puff of smoke, and that's the idea here. The other word for pride in 1 Peter 5:5, and that happens to be before 5:8, which talks about being sober and being vigilant because your adversary, the devil, is walking about seeking whom he may devour, is the word for being haughty or arrogant in 1 Peter 5:5. Likewise, you younger, submit yourselves to the elder. Yea, all of you be subject to another, and be clothed with humility, for God resists the haughty, the proud, and giveth grace to the humble. So let's have a right kind of mind in this matter. And that's the humble word is a mental term. Look at yourself as you really are in the eyes of God. And understand that. I am what I am by the grace of God. Otherwise, I'm nothing. And so when we understand that, it makes a difference. There are other passages. Oh, I want to go to Colossians 2 because I wanted to point this out to you. This one kind of bellies up to it. Comes up real close to the sin nature side in Colossians 2:18. So we can be reminded again. Pride really will pump up that sin nature in many ways. So Colossians chapter 2 and verse 18 says, "Let no man beguile you of your reward with voluntary humility and the worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his, let's translate it, by the mind of the flesh of him." See, so there it comes, you know, your mind, flesh runs through soul, not its emotions. But here you have a mind that's got a link to the flesh that will give you an inflated opinion of yourself. That's what he's talking about here. This word occurs in 1 Corinthians beside this one verse. Okay, last passage related to pride, and we'll call it a day. And we'll go to Romans chapter 12. Romans 12 and verse 3. "For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly." And there's that word we touched earlier today. Have a saving kind of mind. See what God has provided for you right now in your present tense salvation. Have that kind of mind. And that will affect the way things go. And remember, this happens to be after verses 1 and 2, which talk about presenting your body a living sacrifice. Let's go back to the here. But to think, one eye in the Greek text and the other now, the text is out of alignment. Not to think more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, or in a saving kind of mind, according as God hath dealt every man the measure of faith. And there's a measure of faith by which you look at yourself. I have a pastor-teacher gift. I must be better than you. You know? And you can look at me and say, oh, I have the gift of, I'm better than you are. What this is talking about is going into spiritual gifts immediately. And this measure of faith relates as to how this thing works with gifts. And he says, in the matter of spiritual gifts especially, I mean, he sets this statement, he says, you know, you've got to have a right perspective of things as they are. And if you have that right perspective, it's going to affect what I'm going to say in a minute. And what he's going to say in a minute is talk about spiritual gifts. But it makes no difference. I mean, we can all be proud in our spiritual gift. But you have to be very, very careful to realize that that's still from God, and you don't think of yourself other than the way God does. And you have a measure of faith by which you use your spiritual gift. A measure of faith. And so, as believers, we don't need to be proud and inflated. We don't need to think more highly than we ought to of ourselves. There's only one high that's good, and that is where you're seated in the heavenlies. If you want to think that high, that's fine. That's not what this word means. It means you have an inflated opinion of who you are. And God has given us all abilities we had before we got saved, and God has given us abilities we have since we were saved. And when we understand it, we do not need to have pride in these kinds of things. It's a blessing when you start seeing your salvation that way, and then you learn to live in your present tense salvation, which is maybe the reason we keep going across these little words that talk about having a frame of mind that is in that realm of savingness. Living in our present tense salvation with a mind that says, I'm saved here and now and being saved and enjoying it. And it's a blessing, and I can see my God in that way. And so when Satan attacks you, and you have that kind of mind, and he tries to jog your frame of mind, your reflective thinking, he's there trying by his attacks to move it, you get your frame of mind and what you have in your present tense salvation, which become parts of the armor by which you defend yourself against satanic attack, and you can get your frame of mind back where it ought to be, and not be distracted much longer. It becomes real easy when you practice enough. And when you do that, you practice, and you find out that, you know, it really works. Satan can throw these nasty things at me, and I can have victory over them because I'm living with that frame of mind that is heavenly oriented. And we've seen that in three of the passages we've touched today. How important that is. It seems we keep going back to positional truth, don't we? And what we have in Christ. Because that's what Scripture keeps on doing. Keeps turning it around on us so that we're well reminded of it as we come to it. Well, next week I'm going to try my best to get through these and tie this off. You know, it would really be easier if I did it next week and the week after. Because then I wouldn't have to come up with questions for next week. But then we'll do it. That's my own discipline. See, I'm doing that for the benefit of everybody. But we're going to come back to that. And we're going to talk about worry. Our anxiety, we're going to talk about unforgiving spirit, stealing, corrupt communication, laziness and spiritual things, tattling, gossiping, and bitterness. And we'll put that in there so we have that added aspect. Father, you're good to us. We're grateful. We're grateful for the opportunity to be together today in the fellowship of the Word. Again, we continue to remember Dr. and Mrs. Schaefer and pray for her quick healing. We're glad for the good spirit she's in. We're glad for the anticipation we have of some relief in that pain of that knee. We pray again for her strength and then his strength as well. It's good to know that as they share in the family of God, that we can participate with them through this and our sharing with them at the throne. Bless in the rest of this week if you tarry in sending this on in Christ's name. We pray, amen.